Well, we're going to read God's word together now as we find it in Mark's gospel, working through Mark at the moment. We're at the start of chapter 12, and we're going to read the first 12 verses. And if you remember where Jesus is here, he's in the temple courts, and it's Wednesday of the final week of his life, Holy Week. During the Passover festival, so there's lots of people around the temple. And what is he doing? Well, he's teaching them. He's staying open and visible, even though a lot of people hate him and are conspiring to kill him, yet he stands there in the open. If you remember from last week, if you were here, Jesus skillfully revealed the intent behind the question of these religious leaders about his authority. And he just simply asked them a question, and suddenly they were all tied in knots. Their motives were revealed. They didn't know whether to come out in support of Jesus or against Jesus. They're fearful of the crowd. And so now Jesus takes a different tack. He starts to tell stories. And he tells three stories, actually, here we know from Matthew's gospel. But Mark just wants to focus on one of them, the key parable. And we're going to read that now. So let us listen to God's word. Mark chapter 12 from verse 1. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Amen. Okay, well, let's go back to God's word here and to this story he tells. To hear something is our last chance often has a profound effect on us. The urgency of a situation can spur us into action, can't it? We maybe change our plans, we change our behavior. If we hear it's the last chance to get that sofa at 50%, suddenly everything else is put to the side, and suddenly it's a sofa buying day, isn't it? Or, you know, maybe we hear it's our last chance to see our favorite band play. That's what 45,000 Runrig fans thought last August in Stirling. The last chance to see the greats, and maybe some of you were there. Maybe a bit more serious, it's the last chance, the lawyer says, to come clean, or else this is going to go to court. It's your last chance to say, to be honest and say what happens. Now, it can be used, this last chance thing, it can be used to put pressure on people, can't it? But it's often, very often, a kind of desire from the one giving the last chance to show as much patience and as much kindness to the person that they're offering it to. And so there it is. This is your last chance. But then there comes a point when the time has passed. The chance is gone and everything is entirely different after that. Here in the story Jesus tells, we see a kind of last chance given to these rebellious tenants, don't we? See in verse 6, the last chance. The owner, he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all. A son whom he loved, a beloved son. The last chance for these tenants. But do the tenants see this sending off the son as a merciful last chance given by the owner? No. They respond very differently. They interpret it very differently. And we'll come to that. We'll see how they interpret this last chance. We'll also see how the religious leaders interpret their last chance as Jesus stands before them. But then it pushes us into asking ourselves, what are we doing with the last chance? How are we responding to it? Well, Jesus begins this story by saying, a man planted a vineyard, he put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower, and the religious leaders know exactly what he's talking about. Because in Isaiah chapter 5, it uses exactly the same language, planting a vineyard, digging a winepress, building a watchtower. You see, so often, I think Jesus told about 40 different parables, so often, he told them in a way that those who were against him, those who wanted to twist everything he said, wouldn't understand what he's talking about. But then he would tell those who really wanted to know. He would tell his disciples. But this is a unique parable because from the outset, Jesus is trying to make it very clear what he's saying. He's given them the enigma code. He said, look, this is how you're to interpret this. A vineyard, an owner. Who is this? They know. Because Isaiah's prophecy makes clear that the owner of the vineyard is God. And the vineyard, well, that's the chosen people of God, the people of Israel. So they're all on the same page as Jesus begins this story. How does he develop his story? Well, this was quite normal in those days. There were tenant farmers. So Jesus talks about the owner renting the vineyard to them and going on a long journey. All good so far. But when the owner sends a servant to get the agreed upon rent, which would have been paid in kind, percentage of the crop, the tenant farmers grab him, beat him, and send him away empty handed. And at this point, the religious leaders who are listening would have been thinking, this is a shocking thing to happen for these tenant farmers to do. Everyone knows you give a share of the crop to the one that you have the tenancy with. This is unacceptable behavior. This is absurd, ungrateful. And Jesus goes on. The man in the story, the owner, sends another servant. They smash his head in, treat him shamefully, and send him packing. These are vicious, horrible people. Still, the vineyard owner sends another, and this one the tenants kill. And at this point, I'm sure the religious leaders may be turning their attention from how crazy and horrible these tenants are to how absolutely crazy this owner is that he keeps sending servants. Would you just stop already? This is ridiculous. I mean, these are people who are completely unwilling to acknowledge your authority. They're willing to do absolutely anything, even kill to protect their domain, which is actually not even theirs. Surely these religious leaders, if they're really into the story, as I'm sure they are, they're thinking, surely the owner would just send in the cavalry, send the law to deal with them without mercy. But then Jesus continues the story. The owner sends many others. He sends more and more of his dear servants. All he's asking is that they give him his due, that they give him some of the fruit. But the tenants beat those, beat some, kill others. And the religious leaders are following along with this. The owner is God, the vineyard are God's people. And over this long history of God's people, he has sent his beloved servants, the Old Testament prophets, to call the people to obey. Just obey. Live for, worship the God who made you, who rescued you, who saved you. And yet the leaders of the people, religious leaders, kings, time and time again, treated these servants shamefully. Beat some, killed others. We read about Micaiah being slapped in the face when he prophesied to King Ahab. Amos and Elijah had to run for their lives. Zechariah and possibly Jeremiah were stoned to death. Ezekiel was murdered. So many servants sent and rejected. And the religious leaders in front of Jesus, they know their Old Testament, they know their Hebrew Bibles, and they can accept, yes, this happened in the past with God's people. All these servants came, they were treated shamefully. And then these words, he had one left to send, a son whom he loved, a beloved son. And they're right into this story, and they're thinking, no. You know when you watch a movie or something, you're like, no, don't do that. I know what's going to happen. No, don't, not the son. Don't send the son. These are people who deserve no mercy. This is absolute folly. Is this owner gone crazy? Say, that's it. You've had all your chances. Come in judgment. Destroy these tenants. Throw them behind bars. Just don't risk your beloved son. Don't put him in harm's way. But the owner wants to give these tenants one last chance. Even to risk the life of his precious son, the heir. This is extraordinary mercy. This is unbelievable patience and kindness to those who definitely don't deserve it. Do they deserve it? No. But he's sending his beloved son. What is this a picture of? We're following along with this, surely. Not just the religious leaders. We can see it. It's the gospel. The good news is absolutely absurd. We're the tenants. A whole world turned away from its creator, trying to live life themselves. I'm not going to give you your due. And he sends his servants. No one listens. And then he sends his beloved son. This is the heart of a loving God. To us, it seems crazy. Or as we say, amazing grace. We can't comprehend it. But this is what God's done in Jesus. Well, in this parable, as the beloved son comes along, how do these tenants respond to their last chance to acknowledge the owner's authority? Does it stop them in their foolishness, in their violence? No. They don't see it as a last merciful chance. Don't interpret it this way. They see it as weakness. They see it as a chance to be finally free of any authority over them. This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. It's not that they don't realize he's the son and heir. They do. That's actually the reason they make sure they kill him. They want the inheritance because they don't want to be tenants, do they? What do they want? They want to be owners. They want all the honor and all the profit to go into their pockets, to them. So they took him and they killed him and they threw him out of the vineyard. It was as if the beloved son was sent like a lamb to the slaughter. No struggle here described, just killed and his body thrown outside the walls. And is that the end of the story? Have the tenants won? Has evil been victorious? Oh no. Oh, not at all. This wasn't a display of weakness. This was a display of mercy and patience. They've got the owner to reckon with now. And Jesus asks them, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? And remember, there's a big crowd listening, so there would have been people shouting. And because we have different eyewitness accounts from these things, people are going to hear different things. So Matthew records how people shouted out, he'll bring these wretches to a wretched end. Well, Jesus agrees. He says he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And so Jesus abruptly ends this story with judgment on the tenants and then the giving of the vineyard to others. And that brings the listeners surely back to earth with a bump. And the religious leaders realize he has spoken the parable against them. They are the tenants. Because now they see before them the beloved son. That's who Jesus claims to be. The son sent by the father on a rescue mission. That's actually why they hate him so much. Because he is claiming this role, this authority. They don't realize this is a mercy mission. He's not come in judgment with a sword. He's come with a story. He's come with a story. To open their eyes so that they can see, first of all, two things. First of all, who he is. Who he is in the big story of God's dealings with his people. He's the son. He's their last chance to reconcile themselves to the owner and accept their authority. If they reject the son, there's no more chances. Judgment will come as certainly as it does in the story. But secondly, and a bit like we were talking about with the kids, he's come to show them themselves on the big screen. To mercifully reveal to them who they are. What's going on in their hearts, their motives. He's shown them the arc of the story. He's shown them where this is all leading. This questioning his authority. It's leading to them having blood on their hands. To them murdering the son. And as if to ensure they've got the message, Jesus quotes Psalm 118. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone or the cornerstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. Well, Jesus is the capstone. He's the cornerstone of God's plan of salvation. And yet the builders, those whom God had given the privilege of leading the people, Well, they're going to toss the Messiah to the side as if he doesn't matter. But that doesn't change God's plan. He's still going to be the cornerstone of God's saving work. So Jesus is pleading with them not to be like the foolish tenants. There's still time. Don't be emboldened in your rebellion against God because I'm standing here in weakness in a human body. Don't think it's your chance to get control. Think of it as a gracious calling from God to submit to Him. What's their response? Well, what should they do? How should they respond here? He's shown them it. He's shown them who He is and who they are. Surely they should fall down in conviction of their rebellion, acknowledge Jesus as God's Son, submit to, as it were, the owner, the one who created them and wants them to live for Him. But again, just as we saw when Jesus asked them that searching question about John the Baptist that we were looking at last week, these religious leaders refuse the opportunity to admit the truth about Jesus and about themselves. They don't want to know, not listening. They are undeterred in their plan to kill the beloved Son. So instead of falling down at His feet in repentance, they left Him and went away. They just walk away. And they would have done something right there and then. They would have attacked Him, arrested Him, killed Him right there and then, but they were afraid of the people. They'd got it all topsy-turvy. They were afraid of the people, and they loved the privileged position they had. Instead of fearing God and loving His people, the people He had called them to lead, it was all upside down with them. And so what happens is, in a few days, Jesus is arrested. The religious leaders do work towards His crucifixion outside the walls of the city. They kill God's only Son. But we know the beloved Son rises and becomes the cornerstone of this new thing God is doing, the church, just as the prophecy from 700 years ago had said. And the judgment, oh well, the judgment fell on these religious leaders of the Jews. 70 AD, the Romans came. Titus led the armies to besiege Jerusalem for 4 years, and then they burst in and they killed hundreds of thousands of Jews and destroyed Jerusalem almost entirely, and the temple utterly. And that temple has never been rebuilt. And they destroyed all the records, so no Jew can trace their lineage back to Aaron. That's why there are no priests today in Judaism. There are no Sadducees, did you notice? There are no Pharisees. It's all gone. God took this wonderful, privileged position they had. He pulled it away from them and He gave it to others. He gave it to a ragtag bunch of fishermen and normal people, the apostles. This parable, so clearly understood by the religious leaders, it actually came true. What about us? Well, the crucified and risen cornerstone of the church, the Lord Jesus, the beloved Son. Well, He speaks to us today through His Word. Both in this parable and in the outworking of it in the real world. And He does it not so that we tut-tut and say, oh, these religious leaders? Could they not see what was standing before them? How could they do this? It's so that we see ourselves. And we see ourselves in relation to Jesus this morning. How do we stand in relation to Jesus? And that camera, it can zoom closer than any TV camera right into our hearts and into our motives. Not to embarrass us, but to unearth, to expose, to make us be honest with ourselves. Where am I in relation to the beloved Son? We can ask ourselves some questions to help us think about that. I've got three here to finish. Is there any rebellion in my heart about God's authority over me? You see, there can be signs in our daily lives that we are fighting against submitting to His will. We're not very comfortable with it. C.S. Lewis said, whether we're the landlord of our own mind and body or merely the tenant makes a big difference to how we live. You know, I'm tempted to say I'm living for Jesus, but actually, I'm living like a landlord of my own life. Or maybe I'm saying, you can be in charge of this part of my life, but this you cannot have authority over, God. That's something completely different. Is there any rebellion in me? Number two, are we refusing to give Him the fruit of our lives? You know, if we think of our money, our wage, our home, our time, our relationships with others, do we say, well, I've worked on this. This is mine, so I'll use it as I see fit, and I might give you some of it, but it's mine to decide. Or do we lay it at His feet and say, it's all yours. You gave it to me. How do you want me to use it for you? And that rebellion against His ownership, that refusal to yield everything to Him, they're warning signs, they're flashing lights about our relationship to Jesus, that we're not responding to Him as we should. And this third question is, what have we done with His Son? Sent in love, sent as the last chance to bring us back into a relationship with God, not so that we will be enslaved in some loveless, joyless relationship, but because God knows this is best for us. It's best for everyone we know in our families and in our communities. This is the best way to live as a human being, to live submitted to Him. And what joy He wants to bring to us, what contentment He wants to fill our hearts with. And this beloved Son placed Himself in the hands of murderous rebels so He could save some murderous rebels. He was willing to do that for you and for me. But if we don't receive Him as Lord, as our last chance, as our only hope, then we don't sit and we don't stand in a neutral position to Him. If we look up on the big screen of God's Word, there's no question who we are in the story. We're the tenants. We're the religious leaders who walked away as He urgently pleaded them not to. We think, oh, I've got total control over my own destiny, but our eternal destiny is completely dependent on what we have done with the beloved Son. That's it. If we reject Him, there is no hope. And Jesus doesn't want us to walk away with a warm, fuzzy feeling. If we are walking away from him. He wants us to know what we're walking towards. A life and an eternity with no hope. And to hear those words on the final day of judgment, when the beloved Son disowns us, "I never knew you." But today is the day of salvation. Christ stands before us in his word here. He is showing us ourselves. He's showing us who he is. He's calling us to receive him, live for him. Let's not harden our hearts. Let's not walk away from him. Let's run to him. Run to the one and only beloved Son. For God so loved the world that he gave us a last chance. His only Son. And he longs to bring us, each one of us, whatever we've done, however we've lived up to this morning, he longs to bring us to himself so that we can belong to God. Body and soul, in life and in death. So the question to each one of us now is, how have we responded to this last merciful chance to the beloved Son? Let us pray. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. O Lord God, we thank you that there is a way back to you through your Son Jesus. If it was us organizing things, we would never have sent our beloved Son into the jaws of humiliation and death. And yet you did, because you love us so much. You want us to experience the joy of living as we were meant to live, belonging to you. O Father God, impress upon our hearts this day the call of Christ to come to him, to find rest, to find rescue in him. Oh, may none of us, Lord God, walk away, and show us ourselves as we seek to follow Jesus. If there is any rebellion in us, any reticence to give everything to you, Lord God, show us ourselves and make us more completely devoted to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.